If someone were to ask you why you believe the Bible is the Word of God, not just the words of inspired men, but the very words of God themselves, how would you respond to that? What passages would you point to people that just had an unmistakable supernatural quality? Well, when that question gets raised, for the most part, our hearts and minds tend to drift back towards prophecy, do they not? The incredible statements we find in the Old Testament that just with an uncanny accuracy portray to us the life and events and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Zechariah chapters 11 and 12. But you know, the more I go on and think about that same issue, if someone were to ask me what verse in the Bible convinces you the Bible really is God's Word, I think I would have to point them to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. There, Peter said this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Now, why do I see this as proof positive that the God of the universe is behind the writing of the Scriptures? Well, it is such a different point of view than that which we happen to have as human beings. Let's face it, when hard times, trials, come our way, what do we tend to do? Well, we tend to object to them, like, how dare difficult times come into my life? And pretty soon I get emotional about it, get outraged that something like this could possibly happen to me, and finally I just try to outrun them. I don't want to have anything to do with hard times and difficulties and being on the hot seat. But the Bible's advice is very contrary to our advice. The Bible tells us that not only are we to expect hard times within our life, when they come, we are actually to embrace them and to allow God to use those hard times to enhance us as well. Big question. How exactly do you do that? Practically. Not just when you're sitting in church, but boy, in those lonely times when it's just you staring down the barrel of a situation Job described as being like that which we feared has come to pass. Well, tonight, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, we are going to see Jesus come face to face with arguably the greatest and most crushing trial of his entire ministry. As Passion Week, the last few days of Jesus' ministry, are drawing to a close, the night of his betrayal is at hand. And having left the spiritual high of a glorious time of worship in the upper room, he is now going to descend to the depths of despair, to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be tried to the uttermost. Dare I say, to such a level, no human being has ever gone through something similar. And as we follow along with the Lord and his disciples, going into the hot seat of fiery trials, I believe we're going to discover a few things that God can give us to guide us through our date with difficult times. First, we're going to see in this section of Scripture that when hard times come our way, the first thing that we need to do is to search our hearts and try to discover exactly what it is that God is trying to teach us. We're going to see Jesus giving the disciples an opportunity to do just that. Secondly, when hard times come, we are to also seek the Lord. Isn't it funny that when we need to connect with God the most, it seems like heaven is kind of glassed over and our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. There is never a more important time to be seeking the Lord earnestly than when the bottom seems to be falling out. And we'll see exactly how Jesus did that. And finally, we're going to see the value of standing our ground during hard times. Not doing things and acting like a Christian for some horizontal reward, for the admiration and respect of others, or even because we're supported by others, because that support, that admiration can evaporate away on a moment's notice. We're going to discover the quality that can sustain us through even the most difficult times is understanding there is one person who has said to us honestly, I will never leave you and never forsake you. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to set the stage for, if you were with us this morning, you know exactly what we were talking about the upper room experience the disciples and Jesus had. And probably one of the most joyful and intimate times that Jesus had with his disciples, Jesus instituted what we know today as communion, taking the Passover celebration and redefining it, literally taking it from a symbol of the Old Covenant, God giving the law of Moses to the people of Israel, and taking the broken bread and the cup that were part of the Jewish Passover celebration and saying, this is the fulfillment of it. Messiah has come. He is going to allow his body to be broken. He's going to allow his blood to be shed, not the blood of bulls and calves and goats, but the blood of the precious and spotless Son of God. Blood that would not only cover over sins, but remove them entirely. This is what was being celebrated in that upper room. And as the disciples learned a thing or two about worship, and we by extension learned a few things as well, worship is about application. It's about listening to God's will, heart ready to obey. Not applying God's word to someone else's lives, but saying to the Lord you're speaking to tonight, is it me that you want to get through to? And the true worship is about acclamation, just enjoying the Lord and acclaiming His wonderful love and receiving from Him, reflecting back to Him the love with which He's loved us, glorifying Him because our relationship is not based on love. And finally, in adoration, just expressing our praise to the Lord. We saw that the disciples finished that time in the upper room by singing a hymn, and what an interesting hymn it was. It wasn't When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It wasn't Amazing Grace or some of the hymns that we are familiar with that they sang, but a very special hymn, a hymn that is sung at Jewish Passover celebrations, even to this day. A section of the Psalms called the Hallel, same word we get our term hallelujah from. It literally means to praise. And this particular section of the Psalms is very interesting. It was Psalm 115 through 118. They would sing this. Now, we don't know the tune to which they sung these songs, but we do know the lyrics that they were singing. And these lyrics were incredibly powerful. Consider, for instance, that as the disciples left the upper room, words like we find in Psalm 118 were literally ringing in their ears. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Interesting words to sing with the specter of rejection and incredible suffering beginning to loom larger on the horizon. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." In other words, there was going to be a sacrifice that was going to be made. There was going to be a sacrifice that was going to be laid down on the ultimate altar with no turning back. "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Now, with those words ringing in their ears, the disciples left the upper room and headed across the Kidron Valley to a place called the Mount of Olives, a very familiar place for Jesus to be. In fact, we see exactly what went on with all of this. Beginning at verse 26, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Now try to imagine being one of the disciples. You're not really clued in on the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would put it. You don't know what's coming next. All you know is you've just had this wonderful mountaintop experience of praise and adoration, and gosh, this communion thing, this could really catch on, Lord. I imagine they were really stoked about the whole thing. But Jesus, in a sense, brings their rejoicing to a screeching halt. he makes a word of prophecy here, and in fact quotes a prophecy from Zechariah 13:7 that illustrated the fact that all of them would be made to stumble that night. The word stumble there is very interesting in the original language. It's the Greek word skandalon. We get our word scandal from it. But it carries the idea of putting up a barrier, of causing someone to trip up, to fall, to take a header. In other words, the disciples thought they were running with all their might the race which God had set before them, and what Jesus is saying, yeah, you're running hard, but you're going to run into a brick wall tonight. Can you imagine how hard that was for the disciples to digest? How hard that was to take? Boy, talk about feeling like you have the spiritual bends from going from sheer adoration of God to this incredible pronouncement of hard times ahead. But if it was hard for the disciples to accept and receive what was about to happen, just think how hard it was for Jesus to receive this. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Even the faces of his disciples, in 24 hours' time, these individuals he had seen before, who he had invested so totally in, would literally be cast to the four winds. They would just be out on their own and stumbling to beat. I mean, think about it for just a second. If you want to know how hard that was on Jesus to just accept that that was going to be next, to his disciples. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, Jesus said this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but he was a hireling and not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. Boy, looking into every one of those disciples' eyes, Jesus just didn't see a collection of characters from a Da Vinci painting. What Jesus looked upon were the eyes of people he cared for intensely, who he cared about incredibly, and who he was undoubtedly concerned for the depth that we can't even begin to understand. And yet he gives this prophecy. But notice in verse 28 he says, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, there's the rest of the story. But the disciples, and bless their hearts, if we had been among them, we probably would have had a similar reaction, had no use for this vague sort of spiritual sounding stuff about rising from the dead, even though they'd seen it actually practiced beforehand with a guy like Lazarus. They just didn't understand it. What in the world are you talking about? All they could think about was this pronouncement of bad news. And when we get bad news, sometimes we will either go into despair, but more often than not, when we first hear about it, when we first hear that gloom is around the corner, we kind of like to deny it a bit. And in verse 29, we meet a guy we could call the king of denial. But Peter said to him, even if we are all made to stumble, yet I will not be. Oh, bless his pointy little head. Peter looked at Jesus and said, look, I know about these other guys over here. They're flaky. You know, I see, you know, that they, you know, just don't have that closeness to you, Lord, that I have. They just don't have that strength of character that I have, Lord. If everybody else bails on you, Lord, you can count on me. You ever found yourself saying things like that to God? You know, I imagine the Lord kind of smiles and nods, you know, knowingly at us, but he knows what the real story is. What was the motivation behind Peter saying these things? Well, I think it went even deeper than just kind of going into shock and denial. I think it's a real kind of interesting insight. Why was it that Peter was so dead set in saying, if everybody else abandons you, Lord, I won't? Well, I think we kind of get an insight into what was going around in Peter's head in John chapter 13. Do you remember the story? Jesus is meeting with his disciples in the upper room. He has gotten down and washed his disciples' feet as the lowliest servant would do. And as he begins to wash the disciples' feet, he comes around the circle to Simon Peter. And in John chapter 13 and verse 6, we read this, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. What was Peter's biggest bug about having his feet washed by Jesus? Well, something very similar to us. You know, it is much more secure in a strange kind of way to be needed by somebody than to be in need. Have you ever noticed that? Boy, it's wonderful in the Christian life when we find ourselves of being the person who's doing the ministering. But those times when we stumble, those times when we fall, those times when we're going through difficult times, and all we can do is just receive from other people, we don't like that, do we? You see, Peter kind of considered himself a credit to the kingdom. He considered himself to be a person that Jesus chose because, boy, you know, I've really got potential. Oh, sure, I've got some rough edges here and there. Yeah, he did call me Satan a little while ago. But, you know, I'm sure I'm in the kingdom because the Lord just knows that he needs people like me around to really carry on his work. And sometimes we carry that delusion as well. Hard times have a way of stripping all that away, don't they? It is only during hard times that we realize that the biblical truth, it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, applies to your life and to my life. It wasn't just true about you B.C. It's true about you now A.C., after receiving Christ. Our only hope is to receive daily that grace of God and to realize that our relationship is based on that. Well, Peter is protesting. He says, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And verse 30, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Now, why is Jesus' prediction? Why does he tell them this preview of coming events? Well, here I think we can see a real insight into why God brings through, why God allows us to take a spiritual header now and then. Notice some rock solid truth about what is going to happen to them in the next 24 hours. But these guys have the nerve to look at Jesus and say, Lord, you are wrong. You just don't know us well enough. I mean, we're cut out of different cloth than I know. You know, in my heart, if I have to die for you, I'll die for you, Lord. And nothing could have been further from the truth. Do you think the disciples were sincere when they said that? Oh, sincere as their emotions would lead them to be. But they didn't yet understand exactly what was going on in here. Exactly how far they needed to go. How much they needed to grow in their walk with the Lord. And you know, I really believe that's one of the reasons why God lets us go through hard times. You see, there's nothing like going through a hard time to find out exactly what you're made of in the heart. And you know, that's no small trick. It is really difficult sometimes to figure out what's going on in our hearts, isn't it? I mean, sometimes, those times we think we are just as sincere and pure in our motives as driven snow, we look back 6 months later and go, wow, I was off base. And sometimes those times when we just think we were stumbling and bumbling and just a pain in God's side, 6 months later we say, wow, Lord, we really had sweet fellowship then. And it's so hard to really figure out what's going on. I mean, it is so hard. There are those in Christian circles these days who say, you don't even know what's going on in your heart. I mean, you might as well just give up. I mean, don't even worry about what's happening. Don't worry about motives. Don't worry about why you do things. Just do things. You know, just keep reading your Bible. Just keep praying. Just keep going to fellowship, and you'll be fine. Don't take an inward look. And one of the proof texts such people will muster to bolster that case is found in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. It says, and very convincingly, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Boy, doesn't that set a lot of popular ideas about how to discern what's right on their ear? How many times have you heard the lofty and the well-intentioned say, just follow your heart. To thine own self be true, and you'll be great. Well, the Bible says you don't even know what's going on in yourself. Your heart can lie to you. It can put on a song and dance. The ultimate con man in this world is the human heart. And so some people will look at this and say, it just doesn't pay to look at it. Don't even pay attention to it. Don't take an inward look. You're just going to end up contemplating your navel anyway. The Bible says it's deceitful above all else, and who can know it? But these people fail to take into account verse 10 of Jeremiah 17. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. One of the ways I believe that the Lord tests our hearts, one of the ways that the Lord reveals to us what our hearts are all about, is going through the crucible of hard times. Not that God needs to know. God knows us inside and out. He knows, as Psalm 139 says, the next word we're going to speak when it's not yet even on our tongue. He knows our down-sitting and our uprising. He knows the length of our days. God doesn't need to know what your heart's about. He knows it entirely. But you know what? We need to know what our hearts are all about. We need to get on just how much we need to grow in our walk with the Lord. And if you ever think you're beyond all of that, or this somehow doesn't apply to you, boy, your heart's lying to you. Hard times have a funny way of stripping all that away. And in light of that, when we go through hard times, when the bottom drops out, oftentimes there's a question that runs through our mind. Why, Lord, are you letting this happen to me? And I think it's good to be honest before the Lord and to pour out your heart before Him. And God never censors and God never rebukes people for being honest. But I think there's a far more productive question that we can ask when the bottom drops. What, Lord? What are you trying to show me? What can I gain from all of this? Why have you put together this set of circumstances? How can I help in the midst of this trial? You see, one way or the other, we're going to find out what our hearts are all about. We can protest and puff up our chests and be proud like Peter and the disciples, or we can just say, okay, Lord, here we go again. Show me what I need to be shown. Teach me what I need to be taught. And help me to learn it quick so I don't have to go through this again. Again, we see the disciples being put in that place. And so the first step to surviving a time of trials is to search your heart. Psalm 139 gives us a great prayer to pray. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. But don't stop there. Oftentimes there's another kind of branch of Christianity that is kind of into the meditating on your navel sort of thing. It just becomes consumed with what's going on with me and how this affects me and what's happening to my emotions. And I'm not poo-pooing that, but if you stop there, you're not really going to grow in trials the way you could. When you've searched your heart, when you've opened your heart before the Lord, when you said, Lord, let me just learn those things and see those things and grow in those areas that you want me to grow in this hard time, the second thing you need to do is to begin to seek the Lord. And here in this passage, we see a great example of seeking the Lord under pressure. Verse 32, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Well, here we see what I think is arguably one of the most dramatic and pressure-packed situations that Jesus has ever faced within his ministry. A few details kind of jump out at us here. First, the place is very significant. Gethsemane. The name means the place of the olive press. And it was very appropriately named. There on the side of the Mount of Olives apparently was in a garden where Jesus and his disciples had had fellowship on a number of occasions. It was a familiar place for them. But the dominant feature there was an olive press. And an olive press was a device that was used when they would harvest the olives. They would put them in this press. We'll put a large stone on top of this thing and turn the stone around. And pretty soon the olives would be ground down and crushed so that oil would flow from them, the productive oil of the olive crop. How appropriate that this would be the place that Jesus would meet such agony of soul. You see, just as the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit in the type of being an oil, so that oil of the Holy Spirit wasn't going to be released until the heart of the Messiah was crushed. We see this beginning right there in Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Second real insight we can get here is Jesus' request to his disciples. Notice he said to this group of individuals, "Please watch here and pray with me. I need you beside me right now." Now, this is fascinating to me because it runs so contrary to our natural, normal human nature. You know, it's funny to me. I mean, it's almost a spiritual law that when all things are going well in our lives, when the Lord is blessing and all our ducks are in a row, it seems like supportive and loving believers in Christ are a dime a dozen. They are just thick. I mean, you're just bouncing off them everywhere. I mean, you drive down the road, someone with a bumper sticker goes by and honking the horn, giving you the old one-way thing. And, you know, it just seems like the world is full of Christians. But when the going gets tough, when the bottom starts falling out, when you take a header or through no fault of your own, you just feel crushing circumstance come along. Have you ever noticed it just seems like the rapture happened and nobody told you? I mean, even those people that you've counted on the most, even those relationships that you've leaned on, they're busy, they're going through struggles, they're not available. You just can't connect for some reason. And even with that tendency, there's something in us, isn't there, that causes us, when we should be connected most to people in the body, maybe it's pride, I don't know, maybe it's just being self-protective, but there's something about us that causes us, when we should be most involved, to isolate. We find ourselves just saying, "Oh man, Lord, I'm just going to blow off church for a while. It's just too hard to be around God's people. I'm just going to get away with you, and it's just going to be you and me." And isn't it funny how those plans seem to kind of fall astray? We never really seem to connect up with God like we said we were going to. But you know, one of the great signs of someone going through a trial is isolation. And it's just part and parcel of human nature. I just think we go into that shell and it's the worst possible thing we can do. Jesus here models the opposite. Here when Jesus faced his moment of truth, he took Peter, James, and John and said, "Guys, watch with me. Pray with me. I need your support right now. If I've ever needed your support before, I need it now." Isn't that odd? The Son of God, Jesus, the one who made Peter, James, and John, is asking for their support and their assistance. If Jesus needed other people's assistance when he went through hard times, how much more do you suppose ordinary average schleps like you and me need the assistance of other people when we struggle? Oh man, it's an essential. You know, King Solomon hit the nail on the head in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, when he wrote these insightful words. He said in verse 9, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." You know, we really do need those other people in our lives. Some people say, "Well, it's just me and the Lord is all I need." Yeah, I'll agree with you on that. But you know, there's a real strength to having that other person or persons around there. You've got your cord of faith holding on to the Lord. You've got the cord of God's love holding on to you. But having that cord of support of other people, that threefold cord, is such a valuable, valuable thing. And here we see Jesus taking advantage of that. Now, notice, he gets his prayer team together, and then he begins to pray in a very significant way. Verse 35, "He went a little farther and fell on the ground." That term, to fall on the ground here, is better rendered in the imperfect tense. He was constantly falling on the ground. Like falling and getting up, staggering, literally under the weight and the pressure that he was experiencing. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Folks, I believe this is one of the most significant prayers for us to understand as believers in Christ that we find in the entire Bible. You know, when you think about prayers that Jesus prayed that tend to grab our attention, we tend to think of what? The Lord's Prayer. Really, it's better called the disciples' prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. We think maybe of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, the prayer he prayed before going home to the Father, and we get some very important insights from that. But this prayer, the prayer that was prayed in Gethsemane, I think is so overwhelmingly important to us. Notice how Jesus prayed when he was on the hot seat. Incredible stuff. He begins with the words, Abba, Father. Now, very interesting, in the original language, you see this written out as Abba, the Aramaic word, and the Greek word pater, which means father. Here we see Jesus' view of God in a real balanced kind of form. Here you see the Abba, the daddy aspect of father, God intimate and close up and caring and compassionate. But we also see the pater, the father of the universe, God awesome and amazing and powerful. You know, it's funny how we tend to gravitate towards one view of God or the other. To some people, God's just a big teddy bear and kind of the doddering old grandpa that you can kind of get anything out of on the throne. And still other people reacting to that will say that God is kind of this sort of almost a Greek mythical form of Zeus with a lightning bolt in his hand and a scowl on his face ready to incinerate anyone who crosses him. But the Bible's view of God is far more full and far more complete than the extremes we tend to go to. God is a God of compassion and love, but he is a holy and an awesome God. I love what Psalm 103 says about this. That beautiful balance is portrayed for us there. Beginning at verse 6, we read, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel." God is powerful, in other words. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." There you see that beautiful balance, don't you? God intimate and yet incredibly powerful, awesome and yet aware of every one of our needs. And so Jesus begins with those words. When you're going through hard times, may I suggest something to you? Don't begin by just kind of dashing into God's presence and say, "Oh God," and then start describing the problem. It's just amazing when you start out by acknowledging who God is before you pray. Just taking some time to rehearse the goodnesses and the attributes of God. You know, I found more than once that spending time praising God before I petition God has almost been to me like having the scales fall from my eyes about certain situations. I begin to see clearly because I begin to see God for who he really is. I begin to understand there's nothing that he can't handle. That's the next principle we see in this prayer. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Here we see the power of God. All things are possible for you. Now, the wise guy will say, "Oh, you're saying all things are possible for God. So can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Can God make a four-sided tree? All things are possible for God. Can God do that?" Well, I have an answer for that. God, when we say can, then what we're saying is that anything that is possible, God can do. We're not saying that God can do the absurd or the crazy, or that God is going to sit around and try to do things like this to amuse you. What it's saying is that anything that you need God to do for you, anything that is in keeping with His attributes of love and justice and goodness and mercy, God can and will do. All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Now, see a very interesting insight. Did Jesus know what the plan of God was? Did Jesus know that He was to lay His life down for the sins of the world? You better believe it. The Bible tells us that Jesus was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, before this world even existed. Jesus, as God the Son, knew that He would lay His life down for the sins of the people. But notice what He says there. If it is possible, take this cup away from me. Here we see the humanity of Jesus. Here we see Him staring down the barrel of this intense suffering. How intense was the suffering He was going to encounter? Well, consider for just a moment the terror that faced Jesus as He approached the cross. Jesus had never known, like we know almost instinctively, what it means to be separated from God. He had never known a break in that fellowship. And when Jesus was looking at the cross, understand what He was about to do. He was about to pay the eternal penalty that was due you. Jesus was about to experience itself. This is underpoint. Why He said, take this cup from me. Try to imagine how you would feel if you didn't know Jesus Christ. And suddenly you find yourself in a traffic accident, you breathe your last, and suddenly you find yourself in the presence of absolute holiness of God. You find you have your day in the heavenly court. You see your life replayed for you every step along the way where you departed from God's will, in word, thought, and deed. Suddenly you find yourself grabbed on either arm by two burly angels who are staring at you like, get thee out of our presence. And they hustle you over to the edge of a place called the Lake of Fire. They pick you up, and you hear them saying, 1, 2, 3. How would you feel at that moment, knowing you were going to experience everlasting damnation, no turning back, terror, abject horror? Words cannot describe what people will feel at that moment. But that's exactly what Jesus was staring at. When He said, take this cup from me, was His humanity speaking, saying, Lord, this is amazing. Impossible. Take this cup away. You know, I love the fact that Jesus prayed that. Some people look at that and go, well, you know, it seems like He's kind of backing out of the deal. No, He didn't back out of the deal. But it does tell me something about Him. It tells me that Jesus was no waxwork Messiah with antifreeze running through His veins. It tells me that when Jesus died on the cross, He wasn't like those goofy Renaissance pictures we see of the mannequin-like figure hanging up there on the cross with a couple of drops of blood coming down, going, oh, this is hard, but I can handle it. It tells me about the horrors of the cross. It tells me about the fact that Jesus saw those horrors and felt those horrors, and yet was still willing to go through it for you. And for me, you know, in Hebrews we are told that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Wow. The Lord Himself has gone through everything we've gone through, and as we can see here, far more. He experienced passions just like we do. And so He prayed that prayer. But notice something else here. And this is the most marvelous thing about this prayer. He said, nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. Here, we see Jesus on the hot seat. Here we see an insight into Jesus' quiet time that was probably so intense and so representative of where He was throughout His whole life. It's stunning and shocking. And what did He pray? What did He pray? Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. Folks, the reason I call this to your attention is there are teachers today who claim to be a part of something called the faith movement. And a travesty to even use the word faith to describe the kind of doctrine they teach. You see them on Christian television all the time. They're the ones that have the huge churches and, you know, the Lucite pulpits and, you know, they're sitting around with the people and the, you know, velveteen sets talking about how God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if you've got faith, then you will never have a problem in your life. One of those faith teachers, a man named Freddie Price, looks at this passage and, believe it or not, says this: "Pray, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done, is a badge of unbelief." This prayer was never intended for Christians. That's what he says. And the sad thing is, I will have people come up to me and say, "Oh, I was so blessed this week. I saw Freddie Price in the air." Hey, I'm not here to bag on Freddie Price. But I am here to tell you, be discerning. If Jesus prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done," there was a reason for it. And you know, I am so glad he gives us this model. How many times have I come before the Lord with my heart and soul just set on something, and I brought it before the throne of grace, and I said, "Lord, okay, you know, I really want this, and you know, I'll come up with 10 great reasons why I should have it." And then at the end I'll say, "But you know, if you've got a better plan, that's okay." And I don't really mean that. You know, at least I hope God doesn't take me seriously on that. I just want what I want. And you know, that's why these churches get filled with people. Because people want what they want. But here we see Jesus in his moment of truth, in his prayer closet, saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I believe, folks, this is the greatest expression of faith that the world has ever seen. Why? Because the greatest expression of faith is trust. It's saying to God, "God, you know how I'm looking at this. You know what I'd like to see here, but I believe you have the right path. I believe your ways are right ways, even if they disagree with what my ways seem to be. I want to trust you." And there in that moment of truth, that's exactly what Jesus prayed. How revealing. You know, here we see a very important principle. God wants us, during hard times, to trust Him. That's what He wants. You say, "God, what do you want from me? What are you up to?" It's very simple. The still small voice of God comes and says, "I want you to trust me. I want you to yield your life to me. I want you to continue to be faithful to me, even when being faithful doesn't make sense. Even when you've got a chorus of people around you like Job's wife saying, 'Curse God and die.' I want you to be faithful." And that kind of faith rocks heaven and shakes hell. You know, in Psalm 50, there's an interesting verse that talks about what God is really after all, within our lives. In Psalm 50, beginning at verse 7, speaking of the whole idea of worshiping God and what it means to draw near to God, we read these words: "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" See, Israel was saying, "Oh man, we gotta, you know, we really want to serve God. I guess we gotta give Him something of our livestock." God is saying, "I don't want your livestock." What does God want? Verse 14, "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Wow. We're looking in hard times. Not hard deeds. Simple trust. Simple trust. Just to stay there in the shadow of His wings and say, "Lord, you handle this, because I sure can't. And if I'm going to do this, I just want to do it because I'm following your instructions." And so, the second thing we need to do when hard times is not only take a look inside, not to try to badger God into seeing things our way, but to seek His face and surrender to His will. And that sets the stage
for the third thing we need to do when the hard times hit. Not only seek the Lord, not only search our hearts, to learn what it means to stand our ground in a very interesting way. Verse 37, then he came and found them sleeping. Remember his prayer patrol, the intercessory troops behind him? He found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Why does he pick out Simon in all this? Remember, Simon was the head of the pride patrol. He was the one who was saying, Lord, I'm willing to die for you. Ever noticed it's easier to die for Jesus than it is to live for him? Ever notice that? You know, it's much easier, you know, to think about going out in a heroic blaze of glory than to think about just being faithful to the Lord day after day. Well, Simon's protesting, and you know, we can cut him a break. They've been through a lot in one day, and it's getting late here, but they're on the snooze patrol. And, you know, that happens to me. I call it meditating, you know. Some people say, I tell people sometimes, say, well, when do you do your quiet time? I go out and run when I have my quiet time. Why is that? It's not because I'm super spiritual or marvelously athletic. It's just because I know what happens if I just kneel down in front of my bed. Oh, Lord, I... Oh, yeah, what was I saying? I know me. I got to get out. I got to be doing something or I'm dead. Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Look at the advice he gives him now. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. This truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Two very important insights here. Watch and pray. Watch for what? Was Jesus saying, hey, watch for Judas and the gang. They're coming down the road. Is that what he's saying? No, he said, watch and pray. The same advice he gives to us. Watch and pray. What do we watch for? Well, Proverbs 4:23 tells us what to watch for. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Watch your heart. Watch what's going on with you when you pray. You know, the funny thing is, sometimes even when we're praying, we can end up getting proud and puffed up because we say, hey, look at me, I'm praying. All these other spuds are not around here, but I'm interceding before the Lord. Hey, watch your heart. Watch and pray that you have temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. What Jesus was saying is, hey, spiritually, you guys are there. You are capable of handling everything that's coming to the pike here, but you got one big problem. You're still carrying around this flesh. You're still struggling with your fallen nature. And understand something. Passages like Galatians 5:16-17 says that the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. They lust against each other, literally. And that these two are in opposition so that you do not do the things that you choose. In our day and age, there's kind of this obsession with spiritual warfare going around. And there's so many people that are running around saying, oh, the big battle's with the devil. It's with all those demons out there, man, and, you know, we got to do battle with these demons. Hey, I don't doubt that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. There is a place for that sort of thing. But you know what? The more I go on in the Christian life, the more I discover my battles are a little bit more personal, a little bit more closer to home. You know, the Holy Spirit indwells our hearts as Christians, right? But that doesn't mean we're perfect. We still have that fallen nature, and they are just constantly struggling against each other. Which one wins? Which one prevails? Well, kind of like the old story about a man trying to explain this concept to an Eskimo Indian. The Indian said, well, it's kind of like I got this white dog and this black dog, and they're constantly fighting each other. And the missionary said, well, which dog wins? He goes, the one I feed the most. What are you feeding? Your flesh or the spirit? And please, don't give me the cop-out of saying that the devil made you do it. Our flesh can get us into more trouble than Satan even thought about doing within our lives. Though Satan can grease the skids and set up circumstances, but he can't overwhelm your free will. Remember something. Jesus, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's what Jesus does next. Verse 39. Again, he went away and prayed, and he spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found sleep again. For their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. I love this passage. I see it fulfilled. Maybe it's a little bit prophetic. I see it fulfilled every Sunday. You know, people who are out a little bit late, you know, are doing their nap on Sunday afternoon, and boy, those eyes get heavy, don't they? Sometimes they feel like they got little lead sinkers tied to your eyelashes. And these people out there, and they start doing the little flutter, you know, with one eye, and then this awful thought crosses your mind. Just close your eyes for 1 second. You'll feel so much better. Just 1 second. What could it hurt? Never give way to that voice. Because I guarantee you, as soon as you close your eyes and do that, God has kind of hotwired our systems in such a way that if you close your eyes in church while that's happening, you will immediately dream that you've stepped off a curb accidentally and go like that. And everybody in your row will go, ah, they stepped off the curb. Better them than me. And then their eyes will start to flutter. I've seen people hurt by that. One guy I know fell asleep in a sermon and bam, hit his head on the pew right in front of him. Man, you don't want to get into that kind of trouble. Their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to answer. Boy, could you imagine how embarrassed you'd feel? Here you are, the inner circle, the ones who were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we're sawn logs. Ah, Lord, you see, it's like, oh, never mind. They didn't even know what to say to him. Then he came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let's go. Betrayer is at hand. Now, understand something here. What Jesus was experiencing is probably one of the most difficult trials that you and I will experience in the Christian life. Here, he's invested 3 years of his life into these disciples. He's taught them like no one else has ever taught. He has done miracles in front of them like no one has ever done. He has loved them like no one has ever been loved. And in this moment, right when they needed him most, they failed him. They weren't there for him. You ever gone through that experience? You get involved with a fellowship, and boy, you start looking at a Christian leader or you know, someone is teaching a Bible study, and you go, man, there's a right on Christian. Man, that guy's never going to blow it. Boy, you know, I know when the chips are down and the going gets tough, I can always talk to him. And he's not there. He's gone. He's busy. He's got 5 appointments. Can't see you. How do you feel? Maybe it's a special person in your life, your prayer partner, or an individual you're in a relationship with, and you're saying, oh, there's a right-on believer. Boy, you know, we're kind of like David and Jonathan, you know, the Lord's knit our souls together, and we'll always be there for each other. And then, when you need them most, you know, I just don't quite know what to say to you. Look at the time. I've got to go. What do you do? Man, that is crushing. That kind of despair can just blow you away. I see it so often in marital counseling. Husbands and wives sitting there and they're just kind of staring at each other like, I don't get it. You're supposed to be my answer. You're supposed to be the one who is spiritual. You're supposed to be the one who is lifting me up. And the husband's saying, well, if you'd be the spiritual leader, then I would. And the one who's being the spiritual leader said, well, if you'd submit to my spiritual leadership, then I'd lead you. The sad fact of the matter is, both of them are feeling empty and abandoned and without hope. Who's right and who's wrong in those situations? Both people have missed it. You see, Jesus called on these guys to pray with him, and they utterly failed him. But there was one who never failed Jesus. In his moment of greatest agony, the Father himself heard Jesus' voice and came through for him in a powerful way. Flip over in your Bible the book of Luke chapter 22. Speaking of this same incident, we are told that in verse 41 that Jesus was withdrawn from his disciples about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. How much agony was Jesus under? So much pressure was Jesus under at this point that he had a condition that physicians call hematidrosis. What happens is, under extreme circumstances, a person's blood pressure will begin to skyrocket. So much so it approaches dangerous levels. the capillaries that surround the sweat glands begin to burst. And through the pores begins to show up bloody drops like sweat. When Jesus came back and said, "Are you still sleeping?" the disciples looked up at him and saw blood running down his face, running down his hands, his clothing stained by blood already. How did he survive? He was strengthened by not his disciples, not by his dear sainted mama, but God himself sent an emissary, an angel, to encourage and strengthen him at that time. And folks, if you really want to find out what trial survival is all about, that's where it's at. Because sooner or later, you will go through a set of circumstances in a trial where you cannot lean on a pastor anymore, where you cannot lean on even the closest people to you in your life anymore. God is going to set things up where it's you and him, baby. And the question at that point is going to be, is God enough? Is God enough? What's your answer going to be? You know, into the life of every believer, Jesus gives an invitation. If anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. You see, we are to follow Jesus, and to follow Jesus means walking down the path that Jesus took. Part of our following Jesus means that God is going to have a Gethsemane with your name on it. I know you didn't come here to hear this kind of news tonight, but sometimes those can be incredible turning points in our life. When I was out in Costa Mesa, I'd been out there about a year. Moved out there from Tucson. I'd been involved with a church out here before. And I'd really gone through some difficult times in my life. My marriage had just kind of gone nuclear. In fact, it had broken up. My divorce was finalized. And that was a difficult burden to bear, but I felt like God was doing some real healing in my life until I got a phone call one day. A fellow I used to be involved with in ministry here in town called me up. I hadn't talked to him for a long time. And he said, "You know, I just don't understand what happened. Could you explain to me what went on?" And you know, I don't go into details about, circumstances. You know, it's just not up to me to kind of get into defending myself. I'd rather have the Lord defend me. But because I knew this fellow well, and I knew a difference, I shared with him what was going on. He goes, "Oh, I'm so grateful you told me that. You wouldn't believe what people are saying about you out here." And boy, it was kind of like a fly being cast upon a lake. And there I was, the trout, looking at that fly going, "Oh, that looks like a tasty fly." And I went up and I bit. Like what? And he said, "Oh, well, you know, this person was telling me that, you know, when you're in the middle of all of this and you were struggling, you refused counsel. But I told him not to gossip about you and all this." I go, "Refuse counsel? I insisted on it." And, you know, I was just like, and he said, "Yeah, I know." And we prayed and we hung up the phone. And I was just like, "Oh, man, Lord. That's so rough. That is really rough. I can't believe there are people running around who are so small, so petty, got nothing better to do with their lives than talk about me a year after all of this." And then something started happening to me. I'd gone through depression, but I kind of thought the Lord had kind of done a healing in my life. But I found myself right smack dab back in. And I was trying to do all things I could to get myself out of the depression. Say, "Okay, Lord, I got to turn this over to you. I got to give this to you. Lord, you know, I can't forgive these people. You know, I'm just going to ask you for the power to do that." And I was praying all the right prayers and doing the right things. And I got more and more and more depressed. I wasn't sleeping again. I mean, all the symptoms were just flooding back. And I just remember getting so desperate one day. About 3 days into this, I went out for a run. And I just felt like going out and running, there were like cinder blocks tied to my feet. And I went out and inspired myself in Irvine and got out there alone, and I just started having it out with God. I just thought, "I got to be honest with you. I know what my problem is. I hate these people. I hate them. I mean, I don't hate the sin and love the sinner. I hate them personally. I hate everything good that happens to these people. Anything that they look at and it's a nice thing for them, I hate it. I hate it, Lord. I hate it. I know that's not right, but I hate it, and I hate them. Period." And once I got done kind of yelling myself out, this eerie calm kind of came over me. And suddenly, the Lord brought back to mind this same passage of Scripture, which was really odd because I hadn't been reading it. This passage about Jesus being strengthened by an angel because he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. At that moment, I felt the Spirit of God speak to my heart something I'll never forget. It's like the Lord said, if my son needed my strength to do what was right in the Garden of Gethsemane, what makes you think you've got the strength to do what's right now? And it suddenly hit me. I was trying to do the right thing. I was trying to be forgiving, and I was trying to be loving, and I was trying to be gracious in my own strength. And I remember that day out on that fire road in Irvine praying this prayer. I said, Lord, you know my feelings, and they haven't changed. But I believe you've already forgiven those people. You love them. I can't forgive them. I can't love them. I'm willing for you to forgive them, love them through me. You do it, Lord. You change my heart, because I can't change it. I can't do what's right. You got to do what's right. And as soon as I prayed that prayer, it was like a 100-pound weight went off my shoulders. And I realized that the Lord is still about the business of strengthening people to do the right thing. And that God had to use that trial to get my attention, to show me I wasn't as healed up as I would have liked to have thought that I was. And that I was still in desperate need of His touch and His healing, in desperate need of His touch and His healing daily. And I'll fall right back into those same old traps again, and so will you. But the good news is, the same Jesus who went through Gethsemane, the same Jesus who prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, the same one who prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, stands ready to intercede for you and to see you through whatever struggle and whatever trial you may happen to face. May God give us the grace and the humility and the honesty to turn to Him and to learn that He and He alone will never let us down. It is His love that will never fail or forsake. May we get the most, not just going through hard times to survive them, but to actually thrive in them and to become more like Jesus as a result, for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. You're so painfully realistic about who we are. Oh Lord, human nature certainly hasn't changed, and we certainly haven't changed. We stand in desperate need of You. And Lord, even as I'm praying this prayer, I really sense in my heart that You are just searching hearts within this room and showing people, particularly those who feel they have a spiritual reputation, the fact that there is still house cleaning to be done and mercies to be extended, and that You stand ready to forgive through them and love through them, and that that wasn't something that was over and done in the past. It's something that they are standing in desperate need of now. Oh Lord, strip away the pride. Strip away the arrogance that sometimes can characterize our spirituality. And help us, Lord, not to lean on pastors, not to lean on people, not to lean on programs or even a church, but to learn, like You modeled for us, Lord, to come to the Father, who alone can meet our needs in a way that will just absolutely blow our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.
This following tape message was given by Scott Richards. Scott's mailing address is 3850 North Commerce Drive in Tucson, Arizona. The zip is 85705. Scott's phone number is area code 520-292-9661. God bless you now. Goodbye.